So, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 20. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Be who you are. Is that a phrase you've heard? Or a phrase that you've used? Be who you are. Or maybe an alternative that I hear quite regularly is be true to yourself. You heard that one? Or we used that one? I think these are phrases that have always been around, but especially in our culture today, those are phrases, that's an idea that you hear an awful lot. That you should be secure in who you are, and be true to who you are, and just live according to that. The you that you were born as, that's you, so live it out. That's very much the message, one of the messages that our culture regularly speaks into our minds and hearts and lives. I think there's a sense in which the Apostle Paul, you know, would actually use that phrase. He might have used that phrase, be who you are. Or be true to yourself. But I think he would have used it quite differently to the way that people today in the UK use it. If Paul was going to say, be who you are, he would have added the words, I think, be who you now are in Christ. Or he might have said, rather than be true to yourself, be true to who God has made you. Or to put it another way, I think Paul might have said, don't be what you were, be what you are. See, the culture doesn't say that, does it? The culture says, the you that you were born as, that's just the way you are, that's the way you were made, so you just got to live according to that. The Bible's message, Paul's message in Ephesians is very different to that. He's actually saying, don't be who you were. Don't be who you were born as. Don't be what you were before you became a Christian, before you came to faith in Jesus. Be who you are now. Now, that might sound a bit obvious, be who you are now. Of course, they're going to be who they were now. But no, Paul's got to say to them, no, you are a new creature. You are a new creation. You have been made new in Jesus. But you're going to be pulled back to, you're going to be tempted to be what you were before. You're going to be tempted to live like you did before you came to Christ. Don't be the person you were, the self that you were. Be the new person you are now. Be the self that God has made you now. Does that make sense? Good. Because that's basically the message this morning. I'm not going to stop there. I've got a little bit more to say just to unpack that a bit more from this passage in Ephesians 4. But that's essentially the message that Paul is hammering home to these Ephesian believers. Don't go back to what you were. Don't live like the way you did before you came to Christ. Live out the new person you've been made in Christ. Don't be what you were, be what you are. And in order to do that, in order to say this to us, Paul gives us another before and after shot. You remember we saw one of these before and after pictures earlier in the letter where he said to them, you were dead and now you've been made alive. This massive contrast between where they had been before they came to Jesus and where they were now. Well, he's painting another before and after picture, but this before and after picture uses different language, as we'll see. But that's what he's doing, because he wants these Ephesian Christians to remember the state they were in before they came to Jesus. And that's why his first point is this, what's up on screen. Don't be what you were. I think that's what we're seeing in verses 17 to 19. And his language here is really strong. He tells them this. He says, I tell you this, and then in case they haven't got the point, I insist on it. And in case they still haven't got the point how important this is, I insist on it in the Lord. That you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. The word Gentile, of course, means someone who's a non-Jew. But he's not just talking about non-Jews here. The point is, he's writing to people who mainly had been converted from a Gentile background. And he's saying to them, don't live like your fellow Gentiles in Ephesus do. Or to put it another way, don't live as the pagans do. Those who don't believe in and trust the one true God. You must no longer live that way. That's the way you lived. Don't live like that anymore. We might put it today this way. Don't live as the world does, or don't live as the culture lives. Most of the Ephesians, I say, were converted from that pagan background, and now he wants to remind them how dark that background was. But now, instead of the language he used earlier in the letter, in his first before and after shot of death and new life, he uses the language now of the mind and thinking and the heart and the feelings. Remember back in chapter 3 of Ephesians, chapter 3:16, in that wonderful prayer of Paul, he speaks of the Ephesians, their inner being. That's what we're talking about here, the mind, the thinking, the heart, the affections. This is the language that Paul now starts to use when he says to them, don't be what you were, don't go back to that. He speaks of the futility of their thinking, that they had been as Gentiles, unconverted Gentiles, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. So Paul's saying, before a person comes to faith in Christ, whether they're a Gentile or a Jew actually, but he's focusing especially on the Gentiles in Ephesus at the moment, whether Jew or Gentile, before someone comes to Christ, their thinking is futile, their understanding is darkened, and they're separated from the life of God, from having God's life in them, because of the ignorance that's in them. All right, when I try and take a step back and read that objectively, I feel like saying to Paul, you've been a bit rude, really, Paul. You're saying that people outside of the church, people who don't yet trust in Christ, their thinking is futile, useless. Their understanding isn't enlightened, as the world likes to think. It's actually dark. Their minds are dark. And that they're ignorant. This is the language that Paul is using. And I want to say to him, hang on, Paul, that does strike me as ridiculously harsh. If you knew the people I know who are quite honest about the fact they don't believe in Jesus, many of them do not strike me as ignorant or unenlightened. They don't strike me as people whose thinking is futile and useless. You're being over the top. You're being ridiculously harsh. Some of these people I know are very clever people. I'm sure that applies to many of you, especially the fields that some of you work in. You know some people who are frankly brilliant, absolutely brilliant. But Paul's saying if they don't trust in Jesus Christ, they're darkened in their understanding, futile in their thinking, and ignorant. That the great, and he really was great in many respects, Stephen Hawking died recently, didn't he? Just in recent days. What would the Apostle Paul say about him? Well, of course, the Apostle Paul would probably say, first of all, well, I don't know for certain what was in Stephen Hawking's heart before he died. And that's very true. We're in no position to judge for sure where anybody's at. But given all the stuff that Stephen Hawking wrote, little bits of which I think I understand, two things struck me. One is that he didn't trust in God and trust in Jesus Christ in all probability. And the second thing is he was brilliant. But Paul would say about Stephen Hawking and anybody else who doesn't trust in Christ, their understanding is darkened, their thinking is futile, and they're ignorant in some sense. How can he say that? Well, because the futility of their thinking and the darkness of their understanding and their ignorance is not about IQ, not about how much they know. It's about whether they know God or don't know God. He talks about them being separated from God's life because their hearts are hardened. So when people don't know God through faith in Jesus Christ, they are ignorant and they are in the dark, only in the sense, the most important sense, that they don't know God, which is someone's greatest need. So this means you can understand what a quark is. If you know what a quark is, you can explain to me afterwards. One or two of you should know. You can understand about the quark and the black hole. You can understand higher maths. You can master philosophy and you can master literature and you can conquer the business world. and your mind, in the way that matters most, can be dark and futile and ignorant of what matters because of the hardness of your heart, if that heart hasn't been changed by Jesus. So this ignorance isn't one of low IQ. Their thinking is wrong, it's futile, because their hearts are hardened to God. And this is the root of a life not given over to God. And we read the effect of a life not given over to God when he says, that, speaking of them before they came to faith, speaking of the Gentiles, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality. I'm guessing you're agreeing with me. This is a pretty unflattering picture he's painting of people who don't know God through faith in Jesus. They've lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality. Now, again, this doesn't mean that they're insensitive to other people. I know plenty of people who are very honest about the fact they don't believe in God, or they certainly don't believe in Jesus, and they're lovely people. They're sensitive people. They know when you're hurting, and they're a great person to go and speak to. Is Paul saying that people who aren't Christians are insensitive in that sense? No, he must mean something else. He means that they have a heart that is insensitive to God. He means that they don't have a conscience that's tuned in to God. Their conscience is driven by other things. When he says that they've given themselves over to sensuality, he doesn't necessarily mean that they're constantly indulging in blatant immorality that the average person in the street would tut-tut at. There are still some things, I think, that your average person in the street would tut-tut at. Maybe fewer than there used to be, but there are still some. Paul's not saying that. He doesn't mean that anybody who doesn't believe in Jesus is an axe murderer. He's not saying that. He's saying that the heart and mind that has not been won for Christ, given up to Jesus, and given over to him by faith, lives for itself and lives for the pleasures of this life. Because what else is there to live for? If you haven't got God to live for, what else is there to live for? Well, it's the things of this world. And those things might be good things, like your family, your children, your friends, your job. Those are good things. But if there's no God, well, that's what you've got to live for. And Paul's saying that's dark thinking, that's futile thinking. That means that you've lost all sensitivity to what's really important, and you've given yourself over to sensuality because you're living for the things of this life. By the way, can I just remind you, this is what Paul's describing here is the person who is not a Christian, who does not follow Christ. So if you're sat there right now and you trust in Christ and you're starting to feel a bit uncomfortable because you're thinking bits of this sound like me, well, join the club because I felt uncomfortable this week. And I think that's one of Paul's purposes here. That's why he's painting this dark before and after picture. He wants them to think about where they were and what they were, and he wants them to not want to be like that anymore. This is the picture that Paul is painting. He paints a very similar picture in more detail in Romans chapter 1. And there in Romans chapter 1, one of the things he says about human beings by nature is that they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. He doesn't say, as our culture today might say, they don't believe in the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've got their own way, and that's legitimate. He's very politically incorrect, Paul. He says, no, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And their minds and their hearts, their thinking and their affections have been useless, shut out from God's light, ignorant of what truly mattered, insensitive and uncaring about what really matters and really has value. In Ephesus, it was manifested in the fact, for example, that they worshipped the goddess Artemis or the goddess Diana. They actually went to her shrine. They went to her temple. They bowed down to an idol. That was how it manifested itself in their culture. But each generation and each time and place worships its own idols, doesn't it? And our culture does too. Every culture worships idols in place of the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. And any culture, you can say, their whole mindset, worldview, range of affections is set on other things. By the way, can I just point out here, because John Reeves is going to be getting on to next week, what this looks like in practice, the way you actually live. I'm not even going to get that far this morning, because I'm starting where Paul is starting, and I wanted to try and make the point that Paul is making in verses 17 to 24. See, thinking, the way we process and the way we understand things, and feeling, or our affections, the things we love, they're very closely connected. And we shouldn't separate them out too much. And they're also related to the things we do. So the way I think, the way I feel, and the things I do are very closely related, aren't they? But Paul's focus here this morning is on primarily the way they think. Because he knows that the way they think, whether it's unconverted Gentiles or people who've come to faith in Christ, the way they think will affect the way they feel about things and the things they love. And that will then affect the way they live. And he wants to talk about the way they think first. Because I'm guessing one of the reasons, when you look at the whole sweep of Paul's writings and the Bible generally and the things that the Bible warns against, his thinking must be, if I talk to them first about the things they've got to do, what I might end up with is a congregation of nice little Christians on the outside who do all the right things, and their minds and their hearts aren't right. Their minds and their hearts might be a million miles away from God, but they're doing the right stuff. In other words, there'll be a danger of legalism. Doing the right things just to do the right things so I look good. There'll be a danger of just behavior modification. Oh, churches are good. Churches are good at behavior modification. And preachers, if they're not careful, can get very good at twisting congregations' arms into modifying their behavior and living like nice little Christians. And our minds and hearts can be a million miles away from God. Paul doesn't want that, so he talks to them first of all about their thinking and their affections. Next week you're going to see, and you're going to hear John Reeves, God willing, talking about what that looks like in practice, in our speech, for example, and the other things we do. But before we get there, we, like Paul's first hearers, have got to examine our thinking. And is our thinking what it should be as Christians, or is our thinking too much like the world we've been saved out of? Paul starts with thinking, so we're going to start with thinking. The futility of their thinking is seen in what their culture values. The futility of our thinking in the UK today is shown in what our culture values. What does our culture value? What are the stories that our society tells, the things that our society values? You're hearing this stuff, you're picking up on this stuff all the time. And so am I. What are the stories that our culture values? Tim Keller, by the way, I'm reading one of Tim Keller's books on preaching at the moment, and he's just absolutely brilliant at analysing the stories, the narratives that the world tells, that our culture tells in the West. I'm just going to show a few of them to you up on screen, see if any of them are familiar. The first one, actually, Keller doesn't mention, but it's kind of implied. And then the others are all Tim Keller's points. The first one is this. 21st century examples of futile thinking. First one is this: there's no absolute truth. Do you come across that at all in your everyday life, in work? I mean, if you're a doctor, pharmacist, whatever, scientist, it might be a bit different. Because in the world of science, people tend to accept there's such a thing as fact and absolute truth. But then once you get outside of science, the way our culture thinks is there's no absolute truth. Which is quite ironic, really, because what the culture is saying all the time is there is absolutely no absolute truth. And that's an absolute truth, that there's no absolute truth. Pretty contradictory, really, isn't it? But that's what the culture says. You can't, you Christians and some of you other people, you talk about absolutes all the time. You shouldn't talk about absolutes. There aren't absolutes. And the Christian says, yeah, there are. There really are. And of course, that then underpins all these other narratives, all these other stories that our culture tells, all these other beliefs that our culture has. That's the first one, I think, that underpins the rest. And here are the ones that Tim Keller points out as well. He calls this one the identity narrative. The idea in our culture that the self is sovereign. That I decide who I am. I define who I am. And much of the debate over sexuality and gender comes back to this, that I decide who I am. What that means is that ultimately it's my desires, it's my passions that are on the throne. Because it's me who's at the centre of the universe and I get to define who I am. To be fair, if you don't believe in a creator God, that's a pretty logical way to think, isn't it? I reckon it is. The problem you've got is if you believe that, and there is a creator God, if God's real. Because the Bible says, God says, that God defines my identity and your identity. Because he made me, and he loves me, and in fact he loved me before I was born. And he tells me what and who I am. And he tells me what the good life is. I don't decide it myself. But that's one of the truths, the narratives in our culture. I say truths in inverted commas. One example, another example of futile thinking in our culture that Paul would identify as futile thinking. Another one is this. I'm free to do whatever I want. Keller calls this the freedom narrative. Provided I don't do any harm to anybody else, then I get to decide what freedom is. And I am free to do pretty much literally whatever I want. There are still a few taboos in our culture that everybody seems to agree absolutely shouldn't do them. But those aside, yeah, it's fine. You do, because after all, you do define who you are. Therefore, it makes sense for you to decide what you want to do and how you want to live your life. You're free to do whatever you want, as long as you don't harm anybody else. Of course, part of the assumption there is that I can decide what harm is. I can decide what good and bad are. And actually, again, if there is a creator God, and he has spoken in the Bible, God is the one who decides what true freedom is. God who is the one who decides what's harmful and what's not. God knows me and knows what's good for me and what harms me. And Jesus Christ calls me to true freedom. Because when I become a slave of Jesus Christ, I'm free. I don't have to figure out who I am and define myself anymore. He tells me who I am. And he gives me value and he gives me meaning and he gives me identity. The Bible says I'm not free to do whatever I want. In Christ, I'm free to follow him, and that's real freedom. That's another example of what I think Paul would identify as futile thinking in our culture. Here's another one that's very closely related. The morality narrative, Keller calls it. That I define what morality is. I define what's good and bad, what's right and wrong. Makes sense, doesn't it? Again, if there's no creator God ruling over my life, if there's no absolute truth, if I define who I am, if I'm free to do whatever I want, that means I get to define what's right and what's wrong. Again, provided nobody else is harmed. In all this talk of harm, by the way, I can do what I like as long as nobody else is harmed. What doesn't ever seem to be considered there is that there might be harm done, or to use a better, more theological word really, hurt experienced by the creator God who made us and loved us. We can't hurt God in one sense. He's not vulnerable. He can't be hurt unless he allows himself to be. But don't our sins hurt him and offend him? Isn't that the true definition of harm? I don't get to define what's moral. The Bible says that God gets to define what's right and what's wrong. One more I'll mention. No, sorry, I lied. Two more. Very quickly. We're better than past generations. Have you heard this one? Don't be on the wrong side of history. Don't be on the wrong side of progress. We, in the 21st century West, in the UK and America in particular, it seems, we're better than past generations. They were fine. They were good. But progress means that every generation is better than the last, so we know better than all the previous generations. Keller calls this the history narrative. Humanity is making constant progress. This is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. That we know better because we're the latest version of humanity. And it's just foolish. It's just an illogical way of thinking. Why do we think we know better than previous generations? Because we've got smartphones. It's just not logical, but it's the way our culture thinks. All those things are true as far as our culture is concerned. But God says, no, it's not true. The Christian mind knows that not all progress is really progress. Some things that the culture labels as progress are actually a regression. They're moving further away from what's good and what's right. And we know that because God has revealed his mind and his heart in the Bible. The Christian knows that history is moving towards a goal. It's not that humanity is getting better all the time. Humanity has been the same in every generation. Fallen and evil and hating God. But the Christian does know that history is heading towards a goal. And that goal is the return of Jesus Christ when he will reign over all things. Last thing that I think Paul would see in our culture and label as futile thinking. Keller calls this the technological narrative. Science has all the answers. In other words, everything that exists is what can ultimately and eventually be seen and touched or experimented on or proven in a lab or by mathematics. And that encompasses everything. Now, not everybody in our culture believes that, but a lot of people do. Well, they've absorbed the presuppositions of this view. But science has all the answers. And if science has got all the answers, then we don't need God. Can you identify any of these? Do any of these ring a bell? Do you come across these in everyday life? I certainly come across a lot of them. In what I read, in the TV programs I watch, in the snippets of conversations I hear in coffee shops, or on buses. This is what the culture believes. And Paul would label this thinking as futile thinking. However sophisticated, however much there may be elements of truth in these ways of thinking, they are futile thinking. And I need to ask myself as a Christian, you need to ask yourself, what narratives, what stories are you listening to? What is seeping into my mind and my affections all the time? Because when you came to faith in Jesus, you see, your heart and your mind, your inner being was made new. You were given a new ruling principle in your life, and that was God, the Holy Spirit. And you became a new creation, a new self, as we're going to see in a moment. Your thinking was changed. But the world's always trying to pull us back into its way of thinking. And if we're watching and listening to and absorbing stuff like this all the time, and then we're not reading this and absorbing this and having this affect our thinking and our affections, we will get drawn back towards the world. Every generation has rejected the truth of God. It's just the manifestations of it change in every generation and time and place. The definition of sin and rebellion and darkness and hardness is doing life my way, not God's way. And that's why Paul says, think about what you were like. You were like this. But your heart's been changed and your thinking's been changed. Don't let it be changed back. Second point, and this will be rather brief because I've said most of what I wanted to say under this heading, under the first heading. But I think by now, hopefully, you see the point Paul is making. Don't be what you were. Be what you are. Paul starts to use different language now. He uses the language of the schoolroom. He says, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ. Literally what he says there, that's not the way you learned Christ. I love that. He doesn't say you learned about Christ. He said, you learned Christ. When you came to faith in him, you got your, by God's grace, by a supernatural work of God's power, you got your mind and your heart, as it were, wrapped around Jesus and accepted him. You learned Christ. So if you learned Christ, you've got to unlearn all those other things and keep unlearning all those other things and keep filling your mind and your heart and your life with Jesus and the things about Jesus. You were taught in him, Paul says. Again, he's using school language. I love the way he uses the language. He doesn't say, you were taught about him. He says you were taught in him. So as if he's saying you learned Christ. Christ is everything you learned when you came to faith. And also you learned it in Christ. As if Christ is the school himself. He's the place you learned about Christ. It's all about Jesus. Your mind and your heart were changed when you came to faith. And as if he's saying to them, please don't get sucked back into where you were. Don't go back to that way of thinking. And to illustrate the point a little bit further, he changes then his picture language, his metaphor, to the picture of clothing. The picture of old stinking clothes coming off and new fresh clothes being put on. You were taught, verse 22, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self. He's saying that's what happened when you came to faith. You realized you needed to do this, and by God's grace, you did it. You put off the old self, the old person. I put off the old Matt with all his sins and all his desires, and I put on the new person that God had created me to be. That's what happened when I came to faith by God's grace. One of my fairly strong memories from childhood is on one occasion, I can't remember how old we were, my brother and I got back from an afternoon playing football up the park with our friends. It was Neath, it was Wales, so it had been raining, as it usually was. And the football pitch wasn't so much a football pitch as it was a swamp. And we'd had a whale of a time. I don't think we'd scored any goals, but we'd had a fantastic time. And we got to the house. My mum was in the kitchen cooking, I think, if I remember. My brother and I got there, opened the back door, and we were absolutely plastered. I think we were literally dripping in mud, except it was starting to solidify. And I don't remember which one of us was first. We went to step through the door, and my mother said, "You are not coming in here like that." "But mum, you are not coming in here like that." And it got worse. I'm a grown man now, don't call social services, okay? But this is what my mum did next. She said, "Get them off. Get what off? Get those clothes off." "But we're standing outside the back door." "Take those clothes off. You're not getting in here with those clothes on." So my brother and I had to take, she let us keep our underwear on, had to take our clothes off. And I remember the feeling of clean and just recently tumble dry clothes going on, and what a wonderful feeling that is when you've been dirty. And she said, "You're not getting in here with the old clothes on." And it's the same with the kingdom of heaven. And it's the same thing that happens when we come to faith in Jesus. We can't get in to the kingdom of heaven. We can't get into heaven. We can't have a hope of eternal life the way we are. We need a new set of clothes. And through faith in Jesus, we get them. We're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. And we put off the old self by faith. We say, "I don't want to be the old me anymore. I want to be the new me that you've created me to be, Jesus." Paul's reminding them that that's what happened when they came to faith. But he doesn't stop there. He's implying, isn't he, that they've got to keep doing something in accordance with those old clothes they put off and the new clothes they put on. Keep putting off the things to do with the old nature and keep putting on the new things to do with the new nature, he seems to be saying. Otherwise, why is he telling them about it now? And why does he then say, in verse 25, more about this next week, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor." He's going to start telling them about specific things they need to put off, put out of their lives as Christians. And it all goes back to the old person, the old self that died when they came to faith, that they put off, and the sin and the separation from God associated with the old self, and the new self that they have now become in Christ. Don't forget that what he's saying to them is, don't be what you were, be what you are. The whole first part of the letter is about what they are now through faith in Christ. And he's saying, be what you are. Live like that. Live according with what you are now in Jesus, not according to where you were. God has done this, giving you the new set of clothes. But you've got to live in accordance with it now. You've got to keep putting off the things to do with the old nature and putting on the things to do with the new. How do we do that? I'll just close with this. How do we do that? It goes back to our thinking. Before we think about the things that we do and changing our behavior, which is really, really important, it goes back to our thinking. Look at verse 23. I'll start with verse 22. "You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which has been corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds." Your mind was made new. Your heart was made new when you came to faith in Christ. Paul says you need to make sure that your mind carries on being renewed, carries on being made new. He says a similar thing in Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Go on being renewed in your mind. That's how you keep the old stuff off and keep putting on the things of the new nature. That's how you stop going back to what you were and live out what you are. That's what it means to be what you are in Jesus. Be renewed in the attitude of your minds. Go on being renewed in the attitude of your minds. In other words, don't think the way the culture thinks. Think God's way. Think Christ's way. How? It's pretty simple, really, isn't it? See, our thinking gets shaped by what we hear and what we spend time looking at, what we spend time thinking about, what we spend time enjoying. So what do we spend time thinking about and what do we spend time enjoying? If you analyze your average day, if you analyze your average Sunday, what is it you look at? What is it you listen to? What is it you talk about? What is it you fill your mind with, your heart with, your affections with? I think Paul would say to us sometimes, look, if you're spending the vast majority of your time talking to and listening to the views of these people, and you're hardly spending any time with my people, then how do you think your thinking is going to be shaped? If you're spending most of your time enjoying that box set, whenever you get a downtime, free moment, the box set goes on, with all the values that is parading before your mind and heart. I don't think Paul would say, by the way, he wasn't a legalist, I don't think he'd say don't watch box sets, but he'd say, if that's what you're doing, and that's what you're filling your mind with all the time, and you're hardly ever picking up the Bible and reading it, then how do you think your thinking is going to be shaped? And if your thinking gets shaped by the world instead of by God's truth, what's going to happen to your behavior and to your life? You're not going to be distinctive. You're not going to live, as he says in verse 24, in true righteousness and holiness. See, the problem with me is, I'm guessing it's the same with you, I just don't want to stick out and I don't want to be too different. I want to blend in. But I'm called to true righteousness and holiness. I'm called to be different and live a different life for Jesus. But so much of the time, what I'm doing with my time and with my mind and with my affections, it leads me to blend in and be the same as the world around me because I'm filling my mind with the things of the world instead of the things of Christ. So this is a very long-winded way of basically saying, spend time with Jesus. Spend time in the Word. Even when it's difficult, spend time doing it. Because then that will shape your thinking, and that will shape your affections, and that will enable you to live in a holy way for Christ, which is what you've been saved for, what you've been saved to. Don't be what you were, be what you are. And that's basically how. Let's pray. Lord, we're so conscious that there are so many things around us, and some of them good things that can easily distract us from having you at the center of our lives. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be people who spend time with you, talking to you, listening to you as we read your word, having our minds and our thinking and our affections shaped by you and not by the world around us. Help us to be wise, Lord, in the way that we engage with the culture around us. Help us to be people whose thinking is shaped by the Bible so that when we hear these narratives, these stories, these values that the culture is constantly throwing at us, we can discern what's good in there and what's not good in there. Help us to be truly enlightened in our thinking, Lord, as your Holy Spirit changes our mind and hearts constantly to think more like you think and to love the things that you love so that we live in true righteousness and holiness. In your name we pray. Amen.